Luke 1:5 through 14 reads, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Let me speak to you, beloved, of the greatness of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the only prophet specifically predicted in the Scripture. John was even predicted by two prophets, Isaiah some 700 years before, and Malachi some 400 years before. John was predicted in three different passages. Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 and even through 8 refer to John as the one whom God calls, quote, "him that crieth in the wilderness." "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." In Malachi 3 verse 1, Christ calls him my messenger. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And in the third passage, which we'll quote shortly, Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, John is called Elijah the prophet. So John the Baptist is the one prophet predicted in Scripture, predicted by two prophets, and predicted in three prophetic passages. And surely such an one must be a great prophet. You could also say that John the Baptist is the clasp joining the Old Testament and New Testament Scriptures. What are the last inspired words of the last book written in the Old Testament canon? They're a prophecy of John the Baptist. Malachi 4. Verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I send before you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And then how do the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament, begin? with John the Baptist. Three of them have John in their first chapter. Mark, Luke, John. And one of them has John in its third chapter, Matthew. So John the Baptist is at the very end of the Old Testament and at the start of the New Testament scriptures as a sort of clasp joining the two together. Furthermore, to John alone, the son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, was given the honourable appellation the Baptist. We do not read of Abraham the circumciser, though God gave that right first to Abraham. We don't read of Moses the Passover instituter. But we do read of John the Baptist in the scriptures. And there is an inseparable connection between John's baptism and Christian baptism. So John is inseparably connected to the first of the two Christian sacraments. He is known 2,000 years later all around the world as John the Baptist. But John's greatness is also indicated by the high and lofty way in which Christ himself speaks of him. I'll give you three statements of the Lord about John. John was, according to the Lord Jesus, a burning and a shining light. John 5. John was, Jesus said, more than a prophet. Matthew 11. Indeed, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11. Again, that's high praise indeed from the incarnate Son of God himself. And we'll come to and explain these statements of the Lord about John later in this series, Lord willing. And finally, John the Baptist is the first martyr recorded in New Testament scripture. John was, as you know, beheaded for his testimony to the truth. Stephen, later, was stoned. Acts 7. James, the apostle and brother of John, was killed by the sword. Acts 12. Later, others too were martyred. Peter, Paul, John, though the manner of their martyrdoms is not specifically recorded in the Word of God, but of them all, John was the first to seal his testimony with his blood. The blood around his neck. And only then, with his head cut off, was the physical voice of him who had cried in the wilderness silenced. Now, I've been speaking about the greatness of John the Baptist, the only prophet predicted in Scripture, the clasp between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the one whose name testifies to the first Christian sacrament, the first martyr in the pages of the New Testament Scriptures, and the one of whom the Lord Jesus himself spoke so highly. But John's greatness was especially and centrally his testimony to Christ. John declared that he wasn't worthy to stoop on his knees in order to loose the latchet of Christ's sandals. Mark 1. He must increase, but I must decrease, John said. John's role was that of a witness to point to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. There are a whole host of questions that arise concerning John the Baptist, perhaps even more than any other biblical figure, because strangely, there's a sort of ignorance about John, and this is even reflected in the literature on John. Very hard to get a good book on John the Baptist after 2,000 years. That's strange. How long, for instance, was John the Baptist in the wilderness? What did he do there? Did he go up to the temple to keep the pilgrimage feasts? He was the son of a priest. Did he officiate at the temple? Modern scholars especially ask, did John have any contract with the Qumran community associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Was John connected with the Essenes? We'll say more about that strange group, Lord willing, later in the series. Are the Roman Catholics right in claiming John as a key founder of monasticism because he separated himself from the world physically and went out into the wilderness? Where did John's baptism come from? And what does it mean that his was a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins? And if it was that, why did he baptize Jesus when Jesus was sinless? And especially this question, how did John prepare the way for Christ? That's particularly necessary to understand John's distinctive, even unique role in preparing the way for Christ. Grasp that, and you've got the heart of the Baptist. And there are many more passages on John the Baptist in the New Testament than most people realize. And there are many other questions which arise, particularly from the various texts when they're duly considered. But I trust this is enough to start you thinking about this great man, the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, because John the Baptist is the subject of this new sermon series. Let's look this morning then at the Annunciation of John's birth. Tonight we'll consider the Annunciation of John's work. For now, the Annunciation of John's birth. We have John's godly parents in verses 5 through 7, Zacharias' holy calling, verses 8 through 10, and Gabriel's glad announcement, verses 11 through 14. The Annunciation or announcement of John's birth, John's godly parents, Zacharias' holy calling, and Gabriel's glad announcement. Luke 1, verses 5 through 25, our text this morning and evening, records the earliest historical event in New Testament Scripture. Luke 1, 5 through 25 is the beginning of New Testament history. That's why each September, or almost each September, it is the subject for some catechumens in their first class in New Testament catechism. It's the first class for the beginners, for the juniors, and for the seniors. And I trust some of you, the younger ones, remember this. It was only a month or two away for some of you. And if you do remember what you were taught on this passage, you might even have the advantage of your parents in this sermon and the one this evening. Now, John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, lived in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, says verse 5. This Herod, and there were several in the New Testament, this Herod is Herod the Great, the most powerful and famous of the several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The palace which Herod built for himself was in Jerusalem. From there he ruled over Judea in the south, and indeed he governed the whole of Palestine or Israel. And Herod was the one who built, or more accurately, enlarged and developed the temple in Jerusalem. The temple that we mentioned last week in connection with John 2, where the people said this temple was 46 years in the building, but you're going to try and raise it up in 3 days. But this Herod was wicked. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, not Jacob, and he was hated. He is the one responsible for the slaughter of the infants around Bethlehem in Matthew 2 in his failed attempt to kill the baby Jesus. Herod promoted wickedness in state and Sanhedrin. But though Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in ungodly days in Israel, one of the darkest periods in Israel's history, a time of externalism and declension, Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly. They were justified by faith alone. Verse 6 states, they were both righteous before God. Righteous before God, with the righteousness of the coming Christ. And they were faithful and holy in their lives, walking, as Scripture says here, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. So they obeyed, out of gratitude to their God and Savior, the Word of God, the Pentateuch and the Psalms and the prophets. And they weren't unique in this, even in those dark days. We read in Luke of others like Anna and Simeon, whom Mary and Joseph met when they went with the baby Jesus to the temple. But Zacharias and Elizabeth were in a distinct minority in the church. In giving John to Zacharias and Elizabeth, it is evident that God willed that Zacharias, that John, be brought up in a godly home. John is going to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And these faithful parents of John will be a great blessing to him. And John was very thankful for the godly upbringing he received from his parents. And the children of the church must be too. And that also is God's will for you. John's godly parents were both of priestly descent. Verse 5 tells us that Zacharias was a priest of the course of Abijah, which is near the Hebrew way of saying it, or Abia, which is near the Greek way of saying it. And Zacharias' wife was of the daughters of Aaron. So these two, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were physical descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother. And according to Luke 1, verses 39 and 40, Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in the hill country of Judah, south of Jerusalem. They did not live in Jerusalem itself, which was, of course, the city with most priests, or even in Jericho, which was the city with second most priests at that time, so we are informed. Which means that though both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were of the priestly line, and that was unique, not every priest was married to a daughter of Aaron, they were not of the highest ranking priests within the priestly establishment. Zacharias wasn't anywhere near the high priestly office, for instance. He wasn't a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a rural priest. And this priestly background adds something to verse 6's statement that they kept all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Zacharias also therefore kept those additional laws and precepts laid down in the Pentateuch for priests to keep. But the biggest personal burden for this godly priestly couple was that they were childless. Many a time they had prayed fervently for covenant children of their own in their private devotions and in their family devotions together. And no doubt too, they prayed for a child when they went up to Jerusalem, as Hannah did when she went to the tabernacle, according to 1 Samuel chapter 1. But no child came, and the years passed, and even the decades passed. And eventually, no doubt, they stopped praying. They stopped praying not out of despair or bitterness or anger with God, but because Elizabeth was now too old to bear. And so if God is going to answer our prayers and give us a child, surely it would have been when she was younger. So they stopped. But even then, Elizabeth had been barren, unable to have children, even when she was of an age for childbearing. And according to Luke 1, verse 25, Elizabeth especially had to bear, quote, reproach among men for her childlessness. This was cruel of the people because it wasn't a judgment of God upon her for sin. God cared for Zacharias and Elizabeth and loved them despite the years of childlessness. But by now, this old, godly, priestly couple concluded and had gotten used to it that they would never have children as an heritage from the Lord. Now, being a priest, Zacharias had a holy calling, especially when he was to serve periodically at the temple in Jerusalem. The Levites, you may know, retired from their labors when they reached a certain age. They would no longer officiate the courts of the temple. But age did not retire a priest. A priest only retired if his health was no longer up to it. And Zacharias, though well advanced in years, was still sufficiently fit and healthy to take his place when called at the temple. At that time, and in accordance with David's legislation, the priests were divided up into 24 courses. And in the days of Zacharias, each of those 24 courses would take it in turn to serve at the temple for 1 week. 24 courses, 1 week each. So each course then would go up to officiate in turn at the temple 2 weeks each year. with each week being separated by roughly 6 months. And those who study these things more closely, especially some of the Jewish traditions at this time, so far as they have come down to us and are known, they reckon that the events of our text occurred probably in autumn. That's what they say. Probably in October. And their argument, as I say, is based upon the fact that Zacharias came from the course of Abia, which is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 24, and its place in order amongst the 24, along with Jewish tradition. Now, this offering of incense mentioned in the text was in connection with the daily burnt offering of a lamb. There were two of them each day. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And some say, from the text and other considerations, that this would probably have taken place at the morning sacrifice. Others think that the text suggests it was the evening sacrifice. Most think the morning sacrifice, but not a big lot depends upon it. So then, one day that week, when it was the turn of the course of Abijah to officiate at the temple, Zacharias took his place with the priest to see what his function would be. The idea is that at each time the daily burnt offering was offered, in the morning or the evening, there would be four tasks. Some of the priests would do task one, some task two, some task three, some task four. This according to the Jewish tradition. The first task of the first group of priests was to cleanse the altar of burnt offering. That was the large brazen altar in the court, immediately outside the temple door. Some would cleanse the altar of burnt offering. The next group would slay the lamb in the court and then enter the holy place and cleanse the candlestick and the altar of incense. The third group would be involved with offering the incense. And then the fourth group would put the sacrificial lamb, which had been slain earlier, on the altar of burnt offering. And these four tasks would be assigned to the various priests of the course of Abijah who were assigned that day. And the means would be the casting of lots. The casting of lots immediately before these four tasks, whether in the morning or in the evening. And of these four tasks, the offering of the incense, the third one, was the most honourable and the ones that the priests would hope, we trust in a sanctified way, desire they be chosen for. Zacharias probably wondered if he would ever receive this holy calling, the holiest calling which was possible for him at his level of the priesthood. The idea is, according to the Jewish reckoning, you see, if a priest offered incense once, ordinarily, he's not eligible to be picked for it the second time. So here's Zacharias. He's eligible to be picked for it. And evidently, he had never been chosen by lot to offer the holy incense before. He must have thought, given his age, that he wouldn't have many more opportunities. He must have wondered as he looked at his weary old frame, perhaps this will be my last time. Perhaps I'm not strong enough for it. This may be my swan song. Maybe then Zacharias would miss out on the holy calling of offering incense in the temple, just as he had missed out on the holy calling of fatherhood. But that day was different. Different from all the days that had preceded it, because he was chosen by Lot. He was chosen with Lot 3 to offer incense, as Luke 1, 8 and 9 states. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, the course of Abijah, according to the custom, the Jewish custom of the priest's office, his lot, namely the third lot, was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The lot, as Proverbs says, is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over the lot too, as Proverbs 16 verse 33 teaches. Now, according to the Jewish forms, as they have come down to us, Zacharias then would have chosen two assistants to help him, special friends or relatives, whereupon the three of them would enter the temple building proper, would go into the holy place at the appropriate time after the work of the priests chosen for the first two lots and tasks. They would then proceed past the showbread, the table of showbread on their right, and then past the golden candlestick on their left. The first assistant would do his bit. He would reverently cleanse the altar of incense. He would worship, and then he would retire backwards, leaving the temple. Whereupon the second assistant would set the live coals that he'd earlier taken from the altar of burnt offering and brought in on a censer. He would set these live coals very close to the golden altar of incense. Then he too would worship and retire backwards, vacating the temple. The incense, which was to go upon this golden altar of incense, is described in the latter verses of Exodus chapter 30. It consisted of stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. The text in Luke doesn't specifically say whether Zacharias actually burnt the incense. At least as you read it in English, it isn't 100% clear, but I think he did. I think it fits with the story and the flow of the verses. Onto the hot coals then is put this specially prepared holy incense. A cloud ascends and a beautiful smell fills the holy place. And this for Zacharias was the greatest day of his life to date. It was the first and the last time that he offered holy incense on the golden altar. This was the highest exercise of his priestly office. This was the closest he had ever or would ever come to God's glorious presence in the Holy of Holies. There's just a thick curtain between him and the holy place. And this was a very solemn occasion, therefore, and one which was to become even more awesome. Zacharias is alone in the holy place, though not for long. Everything in the temple is silent, though not for long. Zacharias is praying inwardly, and verse 10 says, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And then suddenly, the angel Gabriel appeared. He didn't enter the temple as Zacharias and the two assistants had done by walking through the front door. He didn't either open the heavy curtain from the Holy of Holies and peek his head out. He simply appeared. He wasn't there one moment, and he was there the next. He appeared. Now, all by itself, the sudden appearance of someone is enough to strike a certain amount of fear, or at least enough to startle anybody. If a human being just appears and it seems to you they appeared out of nowhere, you would be a little bit scared. If an angel appeared suddenly, your tremors would increase. But if an angel appeared in God's holy place on the one and only day that you ever officiated at the altar of incense, that would scare you. But there he was, on the right side of the altar. And I take the right side to mean the right side from Zacharias' perspective, which would have meant that the angel stood just to the north of the golden altar of incense. And you're aware that there are times when angels appeared in the form of a man. That's one thing. But if an angel appears in its own form, that's something else. Glorious, brilliant, white, radiant, an inhabitant of another world that is perfectly holy and sinless, carrying with him something of the aura of God, well, you would have been struck with fear too. And this is, to my mind, a good argument to burst the bubble of the charismatic charlatans who speak of the times that an angel appeared to them. And you say, well, did the angel appear in the form of a man or in the form of an angel? Good question to ask first. No, in the form of an angel. And what impression did this make upon you? Oh, it was a wonderful experience, and we just chatted together. Beside the fact that these angels aren't appearing to people anymore as the days of Revelation are finished, you know, at that point, you've been caught out. You don't even describe the appearance of an angel anything near the way the Bible describes it. I read in one book of a man who said that an angel appeared unto him while he was shaving, whereupon the minister asked this cad, did you even cut yourself? But he didn't. He just kept right on shaving. Not a twitch. Zacharias didn't have anything like that. He was struck with fear. The real thing. It may seem strange to you that this is actually the first instance and the only instance where we read of an angel as such appearing in the temple. It never appeared, this never happened before or afterwards. They say this might strike you as strange because the temple is a picture of heaven. So it's very appropriate that an angel would appear there because this is the place on the whole of the planet Earth which shadows forth heaven. And the curtain in front of him, angels. Angels' decorations in the temple as a picture of heaven. Hebrews and Revelation, those two books especially, deal with this. An angel appears. He appears to bring a message. One of the chief callings of angels as presented in the Bible. Hannah, you remember, when she went to the temple and prayed for a son, she got a message. She got a message, but God brought the message to her through the high priest, Eli, who brought the word of God. Here, Zacharias, himself a priest, gets a message from the angel Gabriel himself. Now we're in a position to step back a little and think to ourselves, the annunciation of John's birth, God could have done it in various ways. God could have caused John to be born into hundreds or hundreds of families, or thousands of families. But he picked this family. Why? Both of them, Zacharias and Elizabeth, were godly. He picked this family because Zacharias was a priest. Even then, though, God could have revealed that they would have a child through an angel even appearing to them in their house in the hill country. He didn't do it that way. He waited till they were at the temple. He waited. Waited seems a strange word to use for God, but you know what I mean. He waited till the time when Zacharias was chosen to offer the incense, and when he was actually there before the altar and the other two men had left. Why? Why? What's the point of all this beyond a powerful story? The point is, one word, prayer. Prayer is the point. The altar of incense, as we'll sing shortly, from Psalm 141, verse 2, is about prayer. David says in that verse, "Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And Revelation 5 and Revelation 8 also explain the symbolism of the incense upon that altar as prayer. And it's very easy to see why. What happens when you put incense upon the altar? A cloud goes up towards God, the ascending of prayers. What else happens? The incense creates a beautiful perfume and smell, bespeaking the sweet savor of the petitions of God's people through the intercession of Jesus Christ as our prayers go up to heaven. And remember, when Zacharias is in the temple, what are the people doing? Luke 1 verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were praying. Praying outside the temple at the time of incense. And what does the angel Gabriel say after he says, "Fear not, Zacharias"? He adds, "For thy prayer is heard." Thy prayer is heard. Zacharias' prayer was heard, and his wife's prayer was heard. And it was heard in the granting of a son, John the Baptist. We'll see this evening, who's the forerunner for Christ. Which means not only Zacharias' prayer and Elizabeth's prayer, but in effect, all the prayers of the people of God in the Old Testament were heard. Because the Christ can't come, that's the one for whom the Old Testament saint is praying, always. Christ can't come until the forerunner comes. And that day, in the temple, before that altar, with the ascending incense, the angel explains your prayer, your wife's prayer, all the people. John's going to come, the forerunner, and Christ is going to come. And the child, we're going to call him John. And John means God is gracious. God gives. Jehovah, this child will be Jehovah's gift. in answer to prayer. That's the significance. And in due time, the child who is given an answer to prayer will say of another child, grown up, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Amen.